Well, I'm glad to be back. I know I was only gone for a week, but sure felt longer. I was longing for the family of God shortly after, within a few days. But as God would have it, everything is for a purpose and it all comes together. You showed me a lot of things. One thing I'm really thankful for is that church is able to go on. That God had me, build Faith Community Church to be a church that is sustained by elders and not by any one man. So I'm shown that if I'm removed for whatever reason, church goes on. And I heard Dan did a great job, and I thank you, Dan, wherever you went. There you are. And everybody else who helped out while I'm gone. And even those of you that help out all the time, I'm just so humbled that God has sent so many servants to this church. And together we are the church. We are the body of Christ. A lot of people don't understand that. They think the church is a place where a lot of people go and they come out feeling better. You should come out feeling better, but we're the body of Christ. And those of you who are visiting, we hope that you are part of that body of Christ. And if not, that God will make you part of his body. Because this is his church. We don't claim to be anything. We just claim to be doing what God's called us to do, and that's share the gospel. So I've been preaching so far all this year through the Sermon on the Mount, with the exception of a couple of variances, one being the Easter week, the Resurrection Sunday, and I think prior to that I wanted to set up what we are about to go into. And again, this morning I want to begin by addressing a natural curiosity that arises any time that we begin to talk about keeping the commandments. People get all messed up about that. People like to share scriptures how we don't have to, we're not supposed to, we can, we should. There's whole churches that hold on to part of them. It's a bit confusing. And over the last week, God showed me, I was reminded that many people view God through the lens of religion. They want to think that they're good people, that they're a good person, and how somehow that should have an effect on their salvation. That how I am, God should appreciate, and the good part of me is better than the bad part, and so on. They have a keeping commandments mindset, and that is something that the children of God should not have. We are not trying to earn salvation. It has been completed.
Amen.
Again, part of the Resurrection Sunday message, if you remember, it was what? It is finished. And so God has finished what is necessary to save us. But as believers, we know that salvation comes by grace through faith. So when people are trying to work for it, I found it very difficult, as I knew what to say, and I said it, it wasn't heard right. That's not how it works. And one person said, well, that's too bad. If that doesn't work, then whatever. And I said, well, it's not that. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is what I was referring to, says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God. See, it's God's gift. He's given us salvation. And he says the reason in verse 9 is it's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, no one can say, well, I've been a good person, I've done this, I've done that. We say, I believe in Jesus. I believe that Christ died for me, that his shed blood was sufficient for the forgiveness of my sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is the power I need to live my life out the rest of my life for God.
Right.
The temptation then, when we look at this saved by grace, and many say this, many do say that we are no longer required to keep the law, because God's word says so. And look in Romans chapter 6. We'll start with that verse. We're going to go to Matthew 5, but I want to preempt this because we're going to talk about Jesus' exposition of the law. And too often people get caught up in, does that mean I have to do good? And I trust God's going to show us that today. And before we read God's word again, let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for you. I I've begun to open every prayer with that statement because I am so grateful to know who you are. So grateful, Lord, that you're not a God who has hidden himself and leaves us up to trying to figure it out as so many think. So many people want to say, well, I think, when all they have to do is open your word and they will see that you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you for that, Lord. And thank you for the word of God, the written word. It cannot be changed. It has not been changed. It stands firm. It stands strong. And it stands as the ultimate authority over the lives of mankind. And we thank you for it. We thank you for showing us who we are, how we became sinners, and what your plan is to redeem us from that state and to give us an abundant life today on the earth and an everlasting life in your presence. In all these things, we have hope. We have joy and we have peace. You are a great and awesome God, and we love you for that. Please be with us as we read your word. Speak into our hearts. Whether it feels good or whether it hurts, we'll know that you are doing your good work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was saying, a lot of people want to cling to just part of the word and say, we're not under the law. We don't have to do that no more. And, you know, a lot of us laugh if we look at it literally. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, that does pretty much clear it up, doesn't it? But let's look at it in context. Let's go back up to verse 10. It says, for the death he died to sin. He's speaking of Jesus. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And then verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. So in context, this verse is an appeal to us, to born-again believers, to pursue a personal holiness in our life. We are to pursue holiness. Be holy, for I am holy, God says. How do we do that? How do we pursue a life of holiness? When we look at that verse, we should have that in mind, not a way to avoid a task or a duty in the name of, well, I'm not under the law beliefs. People will argue, I don't think I have to go to church. I don't have to fellowship. I don't have to serve in the church. I don't have to give anything to God. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. But see, this verse calls us to a life of holiness. We are to pursue holiness. While it's true that we're not obligated to keep the law, and I want to make that ultimately clear, because apparently I don't make that clear enough. We are not obligated to keep the law for the sake of salvation, to pursue salvation. That's not the purpose of it. But it's equally true that we're not released from pursuing holiness. God calls us to seek it, to be it, to be different, to stand out. And let me put it another way. As born-again believers, we're expected to be dead to sin, as we just read. Dead to sin. And alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, I'm trying to bring this in so we can see about what is this about the law? Why are we talking about it? Well, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ preached. That's the best message ever preached. But it's often taken in so many ways, as God's Word often is. And think about this and really understand it and pray about it. A lot of us, let me say it another way. Everybody sees God through the lens of their understanding of things. And if we have the wrong understanding of things, then we have the wrong understanding of God. So we need to bring things back around once in a while. What about this law? Are we under it or not? If we're not, why are we talking about it? Well, because it's throughout God's Word. And we're going to get deeper into it. The Ten Commandments were always intended to be a guide to God's people. When you look at the Ten Commandments, they were given to who? God's people. And they were always intended to be a guide for God's people. Not a way to please God and earn salvation, but a way for God's people to live. What kind of people should we be? The kind that worship God and God alone. That's what he says right in the beginning. I could go through the list of 10 commandments, but paraphrasing, there's one God, and there should be no other gods but that God. And we shouldn't use God's name in vain. And it goes on, and then he tells us a way that we should interact with each other. The Ten Commandments have always been a guide for God's people, intended to help us to be like Jesus. We want to be like Jesus, who said in Matthew 5:17, we looked at in the previous weeks, regarding the law and the prophets, Jesus said, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Remember that? I'm going to live these out. That's what he meant by fulfilling them. Not, I'm going to fill them and do away with them, but I'm going to live them out in their entirety. I'm going to fulfill every bit of the prophecies of the prophets and every bit of the law without changing one little dot. Isn't that what he said? The Jews have a saying that all the prophets stood on Mount Sinai. And what they mean by that is that all the prophets received their prophecies there at Mount Sinai, because in the sum of the prophecies, in the duty to do them, in the duty to keep the law, all that was given on Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. So anything that they ever talked about brings them right back to that point. And they all had that mindset as they wrote. These are God's guidelines. See, we get caught up in words like commandments, laws, rules. Does it help you if they're guidelines? Does that make it a little bit better? God says, you shouldn't do this. Those commandments teach us how to love God and how to love one another. And though they were written first, later Jesus came and he gave us just two commandments. And he said, these commandments support all of the other commandments and all the prophets, all the law and all the prophets. And if you want to turn to that, it's Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Did you get that? Love the Lord your God with everything you have. Because that's what that means. All of you, every bit of you, love the Lord your God. And he says that, this is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see, these two commandments are the foundation that everything else is built on. So why then didn't God just say that in the beginning? Why didn't Moses have a mini tablet instead of two big tablets? They just had two commandments on it. And that's a good question to ponder. Because we wouldn't get that. What does it mean? I heard it numerous times on my vacation when I tried to witness. I love God. What are you going to say about that? I love people. You can't argue these things. But it begins to become evident in the smaller pieces of it. We start to see things. And it's not for us to see in others. Be careful there. Don't begin to judge others because you see it. Judge yourself. The commandments should help us to see ourselves. These should be checkpoints. Am I doing those things? Because in them are those two commandments. They're the foundation. They're the roots that the whole tree, the exposition of God's commands, grow out of the branches and the leaves. So picture that like a tree. Love the Lord your God with all of you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the roots, the foundation. And all the branches, all the leaves grow out of that. Don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't covet. Love God, don't use his name in vain. You know, all these things grow out of those two commandments. And why didn't he just tell us those two again? Because we have a hard time seeing it. Romans 13:9 says, for the commandments... Now, this is the New Testament. This is Paul writing. He says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, it's right in there. But if I said love your neighbor as yourself, we walk away going, I am. But the moment we want what they got, we coveted. The moment we say something about them to somebody else, we have we have spoken a lie, a gossip. See, and God doesn't want us to be that way. He doesn't want his children to be behaving that way. He wants us to be free to be like Christ, to love, to encourage, to lift up people. That's what we're called to do. As Christians, we should be the most uplifting people in the world. No one should ever be able to say anything about us other than they're always loving and lifting up. Well, how do I know if I'm doing that? When I look at the exposition of those two commands, when I get into the dirty details, what that means to murder, to covet, to lie, and so on. And that's what Jesus does. It's true that we only need to be concerned with these two commandments that Jesus gave, but we also must understand the meaning and the application of those commands. What is the true meaning, and how do we apply that to our lives? And that is what Jesus is enlightening us with in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the beauty of the whole thing. It's not just an exercise in let's look at some commandments, but let's look at what does that really mean? And praise God for Jesus that he did tell us. Before we continue, I just want to share a couple of other scriptures regarding God's commands, or his law, or his word, or as I said, the guidelines, however you want to phrase it. Romans 3:31 says, and this is regarding our justification through faith, saved by faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? No, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. That's scripture. So there is a contrast, so to speak, when somebody says we're not under the law. Then what do? Just throw it away? By no means. We uphold the law. Why do we do that? Not to earn salvation, I want to be real clear again, but because of who we are. We're the children of God. We belong to a different family. We're going to a different kingdom. And everyone's invited to go to that. But those of us who have been awakened, born again, we should know that. Hey, we have citizenship in a whole another kingdom. And as we are inviting others to come, as we are showing them, we have to live out the rules of that kingdom and that king. And I want to say it this way. It's voluntary, but it shows you what you look like. And I'll just stop right there because I don't want to get any deeper. In the Old Testament, David says this in Psalm 19 regarding what he calls the rules of the Lord. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. At that time, there was nothing sweeter. Nothing you wanted to sink your teeth into, not like today, chocolate cake, candy bars, mushy white stuff. But honey dripping from the honeycomb. People got the picture. Man, that is sweet. I'd love to have some of that. He says, the rules of God should be desired more than that. More than much gold, he says, than fine gold. Than pure gold. And you know how valuable that is at $1,340 an ounce at the closing of the bell Friday? And I'm just guessing. It's close. But it's very, very valuable. And David says, God's rules are like that. We shouldn't shun them and say, hey, doesn't apply to me, covered by the blood. But we should say, because I'm a child of God, I want to look at what God recommends that I do. Now, last time we ended with verse 20. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. I shared with a lot of you on Thursday. I was praising God last Sunday because through much prayer and much seeking, I found our sister church in California. Of all the churches in prayer, God guided me to this church. And I tell you, it was so much like our church. I was excited the whole time. And I was just praising God because I want to hear God. I want to lead the church the way that God wants it to be led. And I saw it being done far, far away by another man who felt the same way as I did. We got together and had a conversation. And the first thing he said when I thanked him for giving such a concise message, exposing the truth in God's word, and he said, well, thanks, man, because I was very burdened this morning. And I just said, wow. So we do feel that way, don't we? See, sometimes it's a lot to bring these things out because, well, we know all of what's going on. We know all the different positions and beliefs. We know some may be happy, some may be offended. We know there's all sorts of things going on. It becomes a burden then to try and help people to see what the truth says. But I was praising God for that, and it renewed me in a sense. So back in Matthew 5, we left off with a statement that Jesus makes in verse 20. It's a bold statement. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Now, you got to think of the audience there. They're looking to the Pharisees and scribes. Those are the guys, if anybody, that is totally keeping God's law. They do everything they're supposed to do. They've memorized every, not just the Ten Commandments, which most of us would be challenged to even repeat those. But they know all the laws and all the little nuances of the law. They know all the ceremonies to be kept in the days. These were the guys they thought would be the most righteous. And Jesus makes this statement to these poor people, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Wow. I think if I would make such a statement, the church would empty out in a minute. You'd be like, well, that's it. There's no hope for me. So think about that for a minute. That he said this, what does he mean? And then it's a good setup, and we really need to keep this whole verse in mind. It's important to remember this. And please remember how I'm telling it. The contrast that Jesus makes is not between the law of Moses and the teachings that Jesus is about to give. The contrast that is being suggested here, or is plain and simple once it's said, is between the false interpretation of the law of Moses that the Pharisees and scribes were practicing. The false interpretation and Jesus' true exposition of what was really meant. And that's why he goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments, because it's that simple. He says all of it could be summed up right here. And then he makes this statement over and over. You have heard it was said of men of old, or something of that nature. But I say to you. So they heard from these Pharisees and scribes one thing, and Jesus says, but this is what was intended when God gave that commandment. And what Jesus is telling you and me is that was intended all the way back on the Mount Sinai. When the Ten Commandments were given, that's what he meant. And it gets lost in translation and time, but that's what the actual words would have implied to those people, and they would have understood it. Okay, so he's going to help us understand it today in 2018. Are you ready for that? Okay, the rest of you can leave. Five are good. You know, I like to say that, and you know, I was cautioned in the past to not try to bring out amens and stuff. But sometimes you need to be woke up a little bit, right? Amen. Ain't that right? Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Because I've been going on about this law thing, and I don't want that to be heavy. I just want it to be clearly understood. We are not under the law, but there are two commandments given to us that encompass all these laws. And we should be mindful of those. And if we don't know how are we supposed to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? How are we supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, Jesus is going to help us understand that through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. And this is the way the whole remainder of the chapter and most of the Sermon on the Mount should be looked at in contrast to the Pharisees' teaching, okay? Verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. That's from Exodus 20:13. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Okay, I want to stop right there. Instead of reading the whole thing, let's just take piece by piece right now. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. So he quotes the sixth commandment. It is found in Exodus 20:13. So it's accurate. That's what they say. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That word judgment is the court. And he's referring to the human court. Okay? That was not in the original commandment. And that's what Jesus is drawing out. Because what they broke down that commandment to is the simple, you shouldn't kill anybody or you'll be taken to court for it. You'll have to answer for that. Forget everything else. Forget about all the other murderous thoughts and intentions that people have. They just simply applied it now to killing somebody physically. And that you'll go to court. And he says, but I say to you, verse 22, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. It gets much larger now than just physical death, doesn't it? The same attitude, or as we say, the spirit, the mindset that causes someone to be angry with their brother. Okay, and now the reason it says that is because if you could be angry with your brother, then you could be angry with anybody else. So don't think this only has to do within the church or in the family or so on. It's anybody and everybody. And if you could be angry with them, That attitude is the same attitude that drives someone to commit murder. It's the same exact thing. When you wonder, how could they have done that? You have experienced the same exact feelings. You have had the same thoughts at some time or another. And I know I just opened myself up. Somebody's going to say, not me. Never wanted to kill anybody. But that's what Jesus is trying to show us. It's not that you wanted to kill them. It's that you had a thought, you had an anger, you had a mindset of that person that they are worthless, that what they're saying is wrong or what they're doing is wrong, and that they deserve something. And for whatever reason, you didn't do it. For me, I don't want to go to prison. That's a good deterrent. I like being free. So I can think it, I can wish it on them, I can think they deserve it, but as long as I don't do it, well, then I'm okay, right? Yeah, that's right. No. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's not just taking a life physically, but that's exactly what the Pharisees whittled this law down to. So they can feel good about themselves when they did those exact things. When they murdered people's reputations. When they killed somebody's self-confidence. When they controlled those people and murdered them. They had the same mindset, but they whittled it down to, I didn't kill anybody, so I'm okay. And we are all in danger of doing that. Well, I'm not that bad. Come on. That's exactly what happens. We think I'm not that bad. And Jesus is going to open this stuff up and he's going to make it really painful for us. He's going to talk about other things. But he says, if you even said in your heart, and immediately go, ah, bingo, he nailed me. And maybe this one, he starts off with a real strong one. So a lot of us go, well, I'm so far so good. Well, there's five more. And then there's a whole bunch of other ones. It's the same attitude that drives a person to commit murder. Anytime that we look on another person in judgment, anytime we esteem ourselves above them, anytime we harbor an attitude that belittles, insults, or condemns that person, that is the attitude of murder, and that's not the attitude of God. The second half of verse 22, Jesus says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Now that's a different word. It's a higher court. Who's the highest court? Who's the greatest judge? That's right. When we stand before God. And then he takes it all the way. He says, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Well, I know immediately the thoughts are, well, what if you're saved? Well, then I say, then you're not going to be doing this. You see, and that's where the keeping of the law comes in. I don't have that attitude. I don't want that attitude. See, an unrepentant sinner is what's being talked about here. Somebody who can easily say amen in the church and then something else out there in the world towards somebody else, murdering them in a sense, doesn't have the repentant heart that a believer should have. Now, I'm not saying you'll never say it or think it, but what is your immediate response? I'm right, they're wrong, that's the way it goes, I win. Or, God forgive me, that was an awful thing to think and say. You see, a repentant sinner repents. And the Word tells us that when we repent, God is just to forgive us. See, and that gets all twisted up, and I can go on and on because religion has done this to people. Well, then I'll do it, and I'll ask for repentance. Good luck with that. Not only must we not feel causeless anger towards another, but he says here that we shouldn't verbally express it ever. That's what he's talking about here in 22. Don't say it. You might think it, but don't say it. So first it goes from murder's not just killing the body. It's much deeper than that. And then it goes into, you might think it, but don't say it. Because that's exactly what he says here. But he's going to go even further than that. We must never verbally express any contempt for another. That gets a little bit more difficult, doesn't it? We let things slip out, and then we justify it really quick. Well, they deserved it. Let you know better. And many other things. Some of you are smirking because you're going, I know. This we all too often do when we dismiss somebody as an idiot, as a fool, as a moron. We're all in danger of doing it. The biggest danger is when it's a unrepentant sinner that God's trying to reach. God's trying to reach, and he puts you in their presence, adds them to your circle of influence, and you end up calling them a name. And they think, well, if that's the Lord you serve, no thanks. And that's why it's so important that we understand what this murder is. It's a condition of our heart, not just an act with our body. This word raka that some of your versions have means a worthless fellow. That's pretty belittling, isn't it? Yeah, you worthless person. What do you think that does to somebody's mindset? Well, if you want to find out, just go say it to someone today. You'll see their response. But that's where we just position ourselves above someone else. God says that's just terrible in His sight for us to do that. Just like these Pharisees, we like to look at it in the same way. As long as we haven't committed murder, then we haven't sinned against God. But Jesus says it goes much, much deeper than that. We've all fostered thoughts that are as debased as murder. Now again, if you think you haven't, some have done it unknowingly. Sometimes we unknowingly foster these thoughts, and they're just that bad. If you've ever had the opportunity to speak to somebody who's murdered, or there's plenty of shows with these interviews of people, you'll find that the things that drove them are the same things that drive people to do all sorts of things. It just doesn't end the same way. So we've all fostered those kind of thoughts. We've had times where we despised another person for reasons that we tend to justify, and then we have this mindset to call them raka, or fool, or worthless. Our attitudes and actions can destroy a person's reputation. You can say something about somebody that destroys their reputation to other people. So you don't even have to say it to them. You can say it about them to somebody else. That's also committing murder. And we justify it in the nicest way. Well, God knows my heart. Have you ever said that? Guess what? This is the evidence of your heart. Because whatever is in the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. Boy, that's tough. See, and that's why I was burdened today. Because you're all sitting there going, where's the good stuff? Tell me how God wants me to prosper and be happy, and I have nothing to answer for. I'm sorry. Couldn't find it. Not today. You know, I admit, I've done this locally. I've done this very thing locally, and praise God for His grace in helping me to see it. I addressed it, I changed my attitude, reached out to that person, and he has now become somebody who is seeking God and able to hear my testimony. And that's what could happen. You can turn it around. It's not over. You can take Jesus' advice in these later verses and do something about it right away and change it. Worse than murder, we can destroy a person's self-confidence by being critical of their every word and action. We can find fault in them until they crumble and lose all their ability to stand for themselves. And as a result, they lose some of their life, don't they? Isn't that murder? If you tear somebody down to the point where they can't even live, they're not free to be who they should be because you have destroyed their self-confidence. See, now I'm really hitting some stuff. It's either happened to you or you've done it. And Jesus says that's the same thing as killing somebody. So don't think you're off the hook because there's no dead bodies or notches on your belt or your gun barrel, or wherever they put it. Thank you, killer. So murder then, according to Jesus, is destroying a person, not just physically, but in any way, shape, or form. It's never our position to stand in God's position. That is His business. How He's going to deal with people. To end this point, Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. This verse has called me out many times because I have been a person who says it like it is. But God has shown me how not everything needs to be said. A fool gives full vent. That means picture a vent. Wide open. You know, in your car, you open that all the way, you point it on yourself, and just let it rip. This is a fool does that with his mouth. But a wise man quietly holds it back. So yeah, you're being directed to govern the things that you say. We must always remember that we're ambassadors for Christ. We represent the kingdom of God, and there's a no allowance in the kingdom of God for that murderous mind. Verse 23 goes on, so... Now, here comes some application. Did that sink in good? Well, here's the application. He says, so, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, he's speaking to his audience at that time the way that they practiced. You are here at the altar bringing your gift. You've come today, you have worshiped God, your gift of praise, you have come to the altar, and God says, you shouldn't have come if there's a problem between you and somebody else. We must not come before or approach God with such sin in our lives. He says, we must literally go, because look what it says, it stops. Leave your gift there before the altar and go, period. Go do it. Now I know some of you are tempted to jump up. He says, go and take care of the problem. Be reconciled. Later, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:18 that we have been reconciled to God and we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. So you have that ministry as a believer to reconcile, to be reconciled. And the reconcile between brothers and sisters must be accomplished whether you are the innocent party, which is the one here. He says in verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, you're the innocent party. He says that you have a responsibility. And in verse 25, the offending party. It says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. So it's both parties. Both bear the responsibility to take the first step. And with this, without this reconciliation, our service to God is in vain. Doesn't mean anything. But that's what exactly the Pharisees were doing. As long as we did this, as long as we did our work in the temple and looked holy to the people, as long as on the outside we look good, then we're okay. And he says, no. The application of the not having the murderous mind is make things right. And I know every time that I preach this type of message, someone's going to come back to me in the next few days or weeks and say, I made up with so-and-so in my family. Thank you so much. Because they were harboring a problem and they dismissed it because it's their problem, not mine. They don't like me. That's not my problem. We have to at least go to them and say, I don't want this between us. Because what we're leaving is we're leaving murder in their mind. And we should be the example and say, listen, I want to make this right. And God says, before you even come to serve, do something about that. And the Pharisees were guilty of this very thing. As I said, they were doing their thing, looking good on the outside. A lot of us look good on the outside, don't we? Our neighbors saw us leaving this morning with our nice clothes on. Early enough, they aren't going to the beach, not looking like that. And then when we have the opportunity later, we're going to say, I was at church. Sorry I couldn't answer your text. I was at church. You know, God says, that's in vain if you have left these things on the table, if you haven't done anything about it. Much like far too many people today that run to God when they've done a terrible thing, which we should, but they don't run to repent. They don't run to seek mercy, but to try and balance their wrongdoings. Going to church isn't going to balance out what you did bad during the week. Sorry to have to tell you that. It's not going to make things even out somehow. It's not why we go to church. We go to church to learn more about God and more about ourselves. We're in a relationship with the Creator. Our Creator. He says, I know you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I know every detail about you. And the born-again believer is becoming his masterpiece. That should be something a lot of you are familiar with. He is building some beautiful and wonderful person out of you. That's what matters. Not, I went to church. Or, you should see my new bumper sticker. I like to pick on that one. But too many people do that. They want to balance it out. God doesn't operate a huge scale of good deeds and bad deeds. He has saved us, and he's working to change us. Are you willing to be changed? Because God can do everything he's done, but you've got to be willing to change. I'm trying to remember a joke. How many psychologists does it take to change a light bulb? Just one. The light bulb needs to be willing to be changed. And it's the same thing with Christians, isn't it? God's done everything. It's finished. But we have to be willing to change. We have to say, you know what, this isn't good enough. It's better than it was, yes, but it's not good enough. I want to be like Christ. I'd like to walk and talk with the purity of Jesus towards people. And you may have been told that's not possible and won't be until you see him, but that's when we're perfected. Until then, we can strive for that. And again, the Word does tell us to pursue holiness. So this also shows us then that the attitude of murder will prevent us from having fellowship with God. That's what verse 24 suggests. And we can better see how it's not the act only of breaking the letter of the law, which we covered that a couple weeks ago, thou shalt not kill, but to fully understand and living out the spirit of the law. And that brings peace. You want peace in your life. We all do. That's what brings it about. Verse 25 and 26 finishes it up. He says, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." You know, sometimes preachers like to say things for shock value. Jesus does that here, doesn't he? First he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. That's just shocking. And then here, he says, if you don't take care of this before it goes to the judge, you will never get out until you paid the last penny. Jesus advises us here, and I hope to really emphasize this, we must reconcile things between ourselves as quickly as possible. That's why he calls out both parties. Whether you're the accused or the accuser, we have the responsibility of quickly taking care of this. So if any of you are mad at me right now, let's fix this today. If any of you have a problem with another, let's fix it. Sometimes those problems fall along belief lines, doctrinal lines, and stuff like that. It's okay, we have differences, but we don't need to be upset with each other about it. We can say, well, there are those positions. Okay, I respect yours, and I love you, and we move on. Other times it's outright, I didn't like what you said. I didn't like it. I am mad at you. I no longer want to be friendly to you. Isn't that funny how we do that? Hey, good to see you, good to see you. You say one thing, I was like, no, turn my back. Don't want to see you anymore. It's an attitude that we get. God says, fix that right away. That's not the way to be. Don't come into the church trying to praise me when you got that feeling. See, I'm going to super paraphrase this. Isn't that what he's saying? Don't come wandering into Faith Community Church like you're all holy and happy, raising your hands up, and you hate the brother that's sitting right in front of you. Or you haven't talked to him in weeks because of something he did or said. He said, don't do that. Just go to him and say, hey, I want to just air this out and get it over with. And, you know, thank God I had the opportunity to do that. One of my physical brothers said, you make me feel this way. I said, I had no idea that I was doing that. And I apologized. I tried to apologize for everything I may have ever done because we do things unknowingly sometimes. I wouldn't have known it if he didn't say anything, so I thank him for saying something. But he says here, the first person, the innocent one, if you think someone has a problem with you, it's okay. Go to them and say, do we have a problem? And air it out. See, this is application. Jesus doesn't want to just say, here's commands and then leave it alone. Here's the application. Go and take care of that while you have time. Now, in context, in his audience, he's telling them that before they get called to the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, 70 elders or leaders, Pharisees, were going to judge their case, just like our court is today. He says, before you go that far, you better make amends with that person because in their case, they'll throw you in jail. You'll never get out. So don't let it go that far. Take care of it first. In much the same way, we don't want to let things grow ugly between ourselves to the point where we no longer have control of the situation. It's gotten out of hand. I can't fix it. You can't fix it. And one day we stand before God saying, I didn't do anything about it. May end up costing us everything that we have. In a sense, our eternal state, and I say that cautiously, because again, it goes back to how repentant are we? How serious are we about following Christ? Then we should gladly do these things. Don't get stuck on, is he saying I won't get saved if I don't? What I'm saying is, Jesus is calling you to do it. So let's leave it at that. He's calling us to do it. Apply these teachings today. Murder isn't killing somebody physically only. It's killing them, killing their personality, their reputation, their self-confidence, all sorts of things. He says, when that happens, you've got to fix it. Fix it. Don't let the body be sick. And we are the body of Christ. A true born-again believer will be willing to stay this course and not be prideful in these situations. Sometimes you just got to, as we say, suck it up and take care of business. So that's what my prayer is for you today. That you've heard this, that you know it's true, and that you'll act on it. Because that's what Jesus says encompasses thou shalt not kill. So I hope that all this has landed well with you from the very beginning of what it means about keeping commandments. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. and then begin to apply these things. And next week we're going to look at another one. I expect the church to be as half full. Because it looks worse. It looks a lot worse. He's going to go into adultery, into lusting. So let's stand and I'll close with that. But don't be afraid of God. Don't be afraid of the Word of God. As you heal and grow during this week, you'll be more than ready and willing to receive the next message. If you've come here today and God's spoken to your heart, and you want to just throw yourself at His feet, that's what we have all these padded cushions for on this altar. I expected that many people would come and want to pray. And instead of making a spectacle of you, what we do is invite you up here, whether it be to repent, just to pray for somebody else, or perhaps God's calling you to be saved. Maybe you're here and you said, you know what, I don't even have that relationship yet. How do I get saved? We'll come up here. Myself and the elders, Dan and Bob, will be up here and we'll pray with you. We'll stay as long as it takes to do the work that God wants to do today. But don't be afraid to come because God's calling you. So when I finish praying, you're all dismissed to leave. I'll remind you that we're going to be back at 6 o'clock tonight to have church again. And it's going to be very worshipful because I just want to worship God today. And don't know how that's going to work out. I'm going to talk to the music team, but I want to do some worshiping. And then, of course, we'll have a short message in the Word, and it'll all be good. So if you don't come, have a great day. Take these things to heart. Ask God to help you. Let's pray. Father, You are great and greatly to be praised. You are awesome in Your presence, in our thoughts, through Your Word, and by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Thank You so much for being here. Thank You for not only teaching us, Lord, guiding us by Your Word, but applying it to our lives and how we should live these things out. Thank You for reminding us lovingly that we are not obligated under law to try to work out some sort of salvation, Lord, but that You have done everything it takes for us to be saved. That if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, then we shall be saved. And so for those of us that are, Lord, we receive Your Word today and ask You to help us understand the true meaning of Your words and how we can apply those to our lives. I pray for those that are here that You would be gracious unto them, that You would continue showing them mercy, and that You would bless their lives, that they may become more like Christ and be a living testimony to those in their circle. Thank You, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.